For our series this week, I would like to spend some time on the spiritual life. I'd like to begin with the definition of the spiritual life and then develop the road to developing the spiritual life as we proceed through the week. This evening, I would like to commence with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or chapter 2 and read through verse 14 into chapter 3 and verse 4. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, through chapter 3, verse 4. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges or examines or discerns all things, yet he himself is discerned or examined or judged by no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Now let us look to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have just read thy word, and we take it to be thy word indeed. And we acknowledge that we are human beings with finite, sin-depraved minds. And so we pray that by means of thy Holy Spirit we may be given insights and understanding into thy word. And we ask our Father that thou wilt also cause us to subject our emotions and our wills and our thoughts to the dictates of thy word. We pray that we may be hearers of the word and doers also. We ask again that there may not be the vain display of human wisdom or men's knowledge or of a human personality, but we pray that the Lord Jesus may be given all his due preeminence. And we pray these things and we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. All of us at some time in our lives have had ideals that we looked up to. If we were interested in baseball, it depends on what age you are, but you may have looked at Ty Cobb as your ideal. Or if you are of more recent vintage, it may be Dizzy Dean. Or of still more recent vintage, Mickey Mantle. Or Boog Powell. But you look at somebody as your ideal in baseball. If you're interested in politics, it may be that you look at Jefferson as your ideal. Or you may look at Machiavelli or some other individual who is well known for his philosophy in politics. If you're interested in the military, you may look at Hannibal as your ideal, or Alexander the Great, or George Rommel. We better put an American in there. You may also be interested in MacArthur as a military strategist who was your ideal. We all have had ideals in some realm or another. Now, obviously, in the spiritual life, as 1 Peter states, our ideal is Jesus Christ. But Paul here mentions another ideal. He is called the spiritual man. Now, this spiritual man becomes extremely important. He is mentioned in verse 15. He that is spiritual examines or discerns or judges all things. This man is set forth as an ideal in the spiritual life. And this ideal becomes critically important in outlining a viewpoint and an outlook on what the spiritual life really is all about. But in order to understand who this spiritual man is and what kind of a man he is, it is imperative that we look at him as contrasted and compared with three other men in this passage. In other words, in the passage which we just read, there are four kinds of men. And these four kinds of men shed light on the kind of a man a spiritual man is. So it's quite necessary that we look at all four kinds of men in this passage. Let's begin with man number one in verse 14, the natural man. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The first thing we need to discuss is, who is the natural man? What kind of a man is being described in this particular passage? Why, quite obviously, you would say, the natural man is a lost man. But are you sure? Concerning this man, Paul makes two allegations. First, he says he does not welcome spiritual things, and second, he says he doesn't know them. Now, you find a man that's out of fellowship. He may be a Christian, but he's walking out of fellowship. That Christian out of fellowship doesn't particularly welcome spiritual things, nor can he know spiritual things, because sin is blocking his view. So how do you know it's not a Christian out of fellowship? Well, we know the natural man is a lost man. We can assert this categorically because of Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and another passage which we shall consider in a moment. But keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. And look at the last half of the verse. Romans 8, 9. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That is, if a person does not possess the Holy Spirit, he is not a Christian. Just that simple. So we can say, major premise, a person without the Holy Spirit is unsaved. Now, let's look at the minor premise. Turn to the book of Jude. Next to the last book in your New Testaments, Jude, verse 19. Jude, verse 19. Here we come to the minor premise. Jude, verse 19. These be they who separate themselves, or we could say, these be they who make divisions. Sensual. And that's exactly the same word as Paul uses when he says natural. So you could translate this, these are they who separate themselves, natural men, having not the Spirit. All right, let's put this down together. Major premise. A man without the Holy Spirit is lost. Minor premise. Jude 19 says, the natural man does not have the Holy Spirit. Conclusion. The natural man is a lost man. The natural man is an unsaved man. So we can assert categorically, and we can affirm with dogmatism, that the natural man is a lost man. With this in mind now, let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man, or the lost man, is defined, and he is described by two characteristics. Characteristic number one, a natural man does not receive spiritual things. There it is right there. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now that word receive actually means welcome. The natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. You start talking about prayer to a lost man, and he does not welcome the things of God. You start talking about confession of sin. You start talking about the fact that all men are sinners. You start talking about the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, and the natural man does not welcome it. Now, I'm talking about a man apart from the working of God the Holy Spirit. Only by means of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit is he ever made to welcome the things of the Spirit of God. The natural man will never, ever welcome the things of the Spirit of God. The story is told of a wharf on the eastern coast where there were two ferry boats operating. One ferry boat carried picnickers and outdoors people to an offshore island where they had a place for picnic and recreation and swimming and so on. The second ferry boat carried big-time gamblers to an offshore gambling boat outside of the statutory limits of the United States. Well, one Saturday afternoon, a big-time gambler arrived at the wharf late, just when both boats were leaving, and he leaped into the wrong boat, and he ended up in the midst of a Sunday school picnic on that offshore island. The most miserable person in the statutory limits of the United States was that gambler in the middle of a Sunday school picnic. You know why? Because a natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God. Well, why? Well, look at it right here. The natural man does not welcome the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Anytime anything is foolish, you don't welcome it. Have you ever sat next to a drunk on a train or a bus or even a plane, for I've seen drunks on planes? Have you ever sat next to a drunk? Well, he starts gibbering and jabbering, all of his stupid musings. You can't take it any longer. You get up and move. Why? Because all of his talk is foolishness. And you don't welcome foolish things. Well, to an unsaved man, prayer, the substitutionary atonement, the miracle of the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is outside of his experience. That is totally without the realm of his outlook, and it becomes foolishness. And consequently, the natural man, apart from the working of God the Holy Spirit, does not welcome these things. I think you can begin to see how important prayer is in the matter of winning people to Jesus Christ. Because a natural man, left to himself, will not welcome spiritual things. The second allegation Paul makes, verse 14, neither can he know them. Now let me ask you a question. Can an unsaved man understand the Bible? Don't answer it, but just think about that. Can an unsaved man understand the Bible? And the answer is, yes. An unsaved man can understand the Bible. Mark, you sit down. The answer is, yes, a man can understand the Bible. In my library at home, I have many books that are written by people who deny the virgin birth, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, who deny the substitutionary atonement, who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who scoff at the return of the Lord Jesus. And yet these men who are atheists in a practical sense, yet these men have profound insights into the Scriptures. After all, the Bible is written in English. At least it's translated in English, I should say. And it has a subject, and it has a verb. It has adjectives, it has adverbs, it has participles, it has infinitives. It has all the parts of speech, and it's written in English. It's written in a language. So an unsaved person can read this, and he can understand it. Well, what then does Paul mean when he says, neither can he know them? Well, notice Paul doesn't say understand. He says, neither can he know them. Turn, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want you to see this word know to get the concept of what Paul is talking about here. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. Now notice it. The Lord knows them that are his. Now notice that. The Lord knows them that are his. Doesn't the Lord know all about everybody? Doesn't he know about everybody? Why, certainly he does, otherwise he couldn't judge them. But when it says the Lord knows them that are his, that word K-N-O-W has the idea of a personal involvement with. He interacts with them. He's personally interested in these people. That's why the word K-N-O-W is used of the relationship of a man and a wife. Adam knew Eve, and Joseph knew not Mary until she brought forth her firstborn son. There's a personal involvement with. Now, the Lord knows them that are his in the sense that he's personally involved with them. And that's the thought that Paul has in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural man cannot interact and become involved with spiritual things. He can understand them, he can see them, he can talk about them, but he cannot interact in his inner being. his soul does not respond to spiritual things. Why? Well, the end of the verse explains it. Because spiritual things are spiritually examined. He cannot examine and interact with spiritual things because he does not have the spiritual equipment to do it. Listen right now, and you can hear all kinds of sounds in this room. I hear an orchestra playing. I hear some rock and roll. I can hear a man preaching. Might be Philip, or might be Armstrong, Ted Garner, Ted Armstrong. He seems to be in every station in the United States. Or I can hear another man speaking. It's a news commentator. I can hear all these things. Can you? No, you can't, neither can I. Because I don't have a transistor set in my head. But if I had a radio set in my head, I could hear all these things, station by station by station. But I'm not equipped in my brain to hear these things. And a natural man cannot interact with spiritual things because they are spiritually examined. And apart from the work of God the Holy Spirit, there is no interaction and interresponse to the things of the Spirit of God. So concerning the natural man, Paul says two things. One, he does not welcome spiritual things. Number two, he cannot know them. Now the second man, man number two, the second man that Paul discusses is the spiritual man. Now I know what you're thinking. I know exactly what you're thinking. I know what kind of a man the spiritual man is. Why, the spiritual man is a man of prayer. The spiritual man is a man who's filled and controlled and gripped by God the Holy Spirit. The spiritual man is somebody that's on fire and zealous for God. That's the spiritual man. I know all about him already. Well, if that's your concept of the spiritual man, you're wrong. That's not Paul's idea of the spiritual man at all. It may be, but that's not the essential ingredient of a spiritual man. It's not zeal. It's not prayer. It's not being filled with God the Holy Spirit, for in that case, a spiritual man may be somebody who's been a Christian for 2 weeks. Or the spiritual man may be a Christian who's been a Christian for 20 years. And you're making no distinction between the two-week-old Christian and the 20-year-old Christian. And in Paul's mind, the spiritual man is never a young Christian. I don't care how zealous that young Christian is. I don't care how much he prays. I don't care how much he's controlled by God the Holy Spirit. That does not make him a spiritual man in Paul's sense. That's how we use the word today. But that's not the way Paul used the word. To Paul, a spiritual man was a mature Christian. Now, if I were teaching at Dallas Theological Seminary, immediately a sea of hands would go up. And you know what that sea of hands would be saying? Prove it. Now, you ought not take it just because I say it. You ought to have the same thought going through your mind. What do the Scriptures say? Can you defend this position? Yes, I can. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual ones, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now, notice. Paul is making a contrast in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, between baby Christians and spiritual Christians. I couldn't speak unto you as unto spiritual Christians, but I had to speak unto you as babes in Christ. Well, if a babe in Christ is a young Christian, and a spiritual Christian is on the other side, is on the opposite pole, then it stands to reason that a spiritual Christian must be the opposite of a baby Christian. He must be a mature Christian. So the first reason why I believe a spiritual man is a mature Christian is because he's contrasted with a baby Christian. But there's a second reason why I believe a spiritual man is a mature Christian. What is the outstanding characteristic, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15, of a spiritual Christian? Discernment. But he that is spiritual discerns all things. Have you ever led a person to know Jesus Christ? Why, they just slobber all over the place. They're delightful creatures. They're babes in Christ. They're zealous. There's a new life there. But their discernment is pitiful. They have no discernment whatsoever. Dr. Charles Ryrie, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, used to say, wherever you have babies, you have messes. And that's true. Wherever you have babies, you have messes, because there's just a failure to discern. But the spiritual man discerns and judges and examines all things. Therefore, a spiritual man cannot be a young, immature Christian. I don't care how zealous he is. In fact, if you study Scripture, you'll notice that discernment comes with time and exercise. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, just to defend this, if I may, a wee bit further. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now watch verse 14, and this is the one I'm after. But solid food belongs to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. In order to discern, you've got to have use, and exercise. You've got to live for Jesus Christ in order to build up this reservoir of discernment. And Paul says, a spiritual man discerns. Therefore, a spiritual man is not a young Christian. He is a mature, well-rounded, well-developed Christian. Now, that becomes important in several passages. Do you remember Galatians chapter 6, verse 1? In Galatians 6, 1, Paul says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such an one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. If some Christian should stumble and fall into sin, there ought not be some young whippersnapper come along and try to restore that man. The work of restoration belongs to mature Christians working in the lives of others. To Paul, a spiritual man was a mature Christian. Man number three. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we have man number three, who is the baby Christian or the young Christian. I call him the fleshen Christian, F-L-E-S-H-E-N, the fleshen Christian. All right, let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto fleshen, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for to this time you were not able to bear it. Now mark carefully, Paul is not blaming them one bit. In 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and 2, he does not fault them on any account for being babes. For he is talking about the time when he came to Corinth and there weren't any Christians. He did the work of evangelism and won people to Jesus Christ. Obviously, when he won them to Jesus Christ, they were babes in Christ. As babes in Christ, they were fleshen, and the word fleshen means weak. As babe in Christ, they were fleshen, weak Christians. And normally and naturally, he couldn't start talking about predestination or supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism or sublapsarianism. He couldn't start talking about all these things at all. He couldn't start talking about the Pelagian conflict. He couldn't start talking about any of these things. He had to deal with simple things. What does a Christian do when he sins? What is prayer? What do you mean by the filling of the Holy Spirit? What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And he had to deal with the very basic elements of the spiritual life, the very basic elements of godly living. He calls this milk. I had to feed you very carefully with milk and not with solid food, for you were not able to bear it. I had to feed you like babes. I must confess, I really didn't know what it meant to feed a baby until we had a baby in our own house. We went to our doctor. He was a GP, a general practitioner. He was kind of an old-fashioned doctor. He was a young doctor, but he was old-fashioned in some of his ideas. And I like that doctor. But this doctor told us that with this first baby, when you feed this baby, be very careful how you feed it. Take one new food a week. Don't you experiment with any more than one food a week. One whole week. Peaches, 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 peaches. Peaches the whole week. Second week, apricots, 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 apricots. Third week, apples, 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 apples. And once you know that peaches and apricots and apples work, if you want to blend them together, go ahead. But don't you start experimenting unless you've tested one out through the whole week. Furthermore, he said, for the whole first year, don't give that baby any eggs, any chocolate, or any wheat. Now, wheat farmers don't like this. But for that first year, don't give it any chocolate, any eggs, any wheat. At that time, the United States had surpluses of wheat. And so I thought, and there was a baby boom at the same time. So I said, Doctor, why don't we take all of this wheat and put it in a baby food, and it fits with the baby boom, and it'll all come out even. He says, no, sir, no chocolate, no eggs, no wheat for that whole first year. Why not? Because he said, these foods tend to give babies allergies. Mothers, you're learning a lot, aren't you? These foods tend to give a baby allergies. Stay away from him for the first year. And I began to learn that you have to feed a baby very, very carefully. And it's the same thing with young Christians. But Paul doesn't blame them or fault them one iota. Man number three is the fleshen, or weak Christian, the baby Christian. Man number four, the carnal Christian. Verses 3 and 4. Let's take the last clause of verse 3. Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. Now that word carnal in verse 3 is a different Greek word than the word carnal in verse 1. In verse 1 it is fleshen, meaning weak. In verse 3 and in verse 4, where we have the word carnal again, it is fleshly, meaning willful. Are ye not willfully carnal? For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not willfully carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not willfully carnal? And we have man number 4, a Christian who is willfully living in sin. And you'll notice that man number 4 has two characteristics. The first characteristic of a carnal Christian is he cannot understand deeper truths when he ought to be able to understand it. He says, I fed you as babes when you were infants, when you were spiritually babes, and there was nothing wrong with that. That's what you expect of newborn Christians. But you are still not able to take the deeper truth. And that's proof that you are carnal. If I may be brutally frank, our churches today are filled with carnal Christians. As soon as you start talking about the priesthood of Melchizedek, wait a minute, Melchizedek? Who's he? What about the priesthood of Melchizedek? And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in chapter 5 when he says, I'd like to talk to you about deeper things. I'd like to talk to you about the priesthood of Melchizedek, but I can't. When for the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody teach you the ABCs of the Christian life. You can tell a man's carnality by the fact that he cannot understand the deeper truths of the Word of God when he ought to be able to. He's been Christian long enough to take it, but he still has to be nursed like an infant. The second mark of a carnal Christian is even more telling. He can't get along with other Christians. Look at it. Verse 3. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? You can tell how well a man's getting along with God by the way he's getting along with other Christians. You cannot ever sever the two. There is a close correlation between your relationship with other Christians and your relationship with God. That's why the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You can tell how well a man's getting along with God by the way he's getting along with men. If he's not faring very well with men, it's a surefire indication he's not getting along with very well with God either. If he can't get along with other Christians, he's not in fellowship with God either. So the carnal man is marked by two things. He cannot take the deeper truths of the Word of God when he should be able to, and secondly, he is not getting along with other Christians. So here we have the four kinds of men: the natural man, the mature Christian, the baby Christian, and the carnal Christian. Now, the man we want to zero in on tonight for our conclusion and for our application is the spiritual man. That's the prominent man in this particular passage for our thought tonight. If the spiritual man is a mature Christian, then I come to a conclusion as to what the spiritual life is all about. If the spiritual man is a mature Christian, then the spiritual life is the kind of a life that will produce a mature Christian. It's the kind of a life that will bring about maturity in the spiritual life. Now, that has a lot of implications. If the spiritual life is the kind of a life that will gradually produce a spiritual man, the first implication I see is this: the spiritual life is a gradual development. Let no man say, "I had a dream last night," or "I spoke in tongues last night," or "I had some other experience last night, and presto, I am now mature." I'm not denying your dream or whatever you have, but don't you ever use that experience to say, "Presto, I'm mature." "I led a person to know Jesus Christ as Savior last night. Presto, I'm mature." Poppycock. One experience will not make you a mature Christian. It's a gradual development to maturity. But there's more. If the spiritual life is the kind of a life that produces a mature man, it is a gradual experience. But it also teaches me that if the spiritual life is the kind of a life that produces a mature man, then baby Christians ought not to be discouraged. It's a long, long road, and they ought not to be discouraged. I don't know, children are delightful things. I used to drive past a street that where the children would go to school. And I always enjoyed watching the kids go to school. I don't know if you've ever noticed this or not, but there's a playfulness about kids going to and school and coming home from school that you don't see anywhere else. They can be carrying their lunch buckets, and the lunch bucket will fall open, and their sandwiches go all over, and they'll just crumple them up together, and they'll pick up the rolling orange and throw it back in and just crumple it back together and close up the lunchbox. Doesn't bother them a bit, just go on their merry way. Papers start flying, they'll run down the street and pick them up and gather them together and put them in their notebook, just throw them in there. Doesn't bother them a bit. They'll be walking forward a while, and they'll turn around and walk backwards for a while. They're just having a big time going to school and coming home again. Well, one night I stop one of these youngsters coming home, and I say, "What's your name?" And he says, "Jimmy." "Oh, that's a nice name, Jimmy. What grade are you in?" "I'm in the first grade." "Oh, that's nice. How old are you?" "I'm 6 years old." "Well, what did you learn today?" Now, I know they always say, "Nothing." But let's suppose that this time they say, he says, I learned a lot. "Well, what did you learn today?" "I learned one and one are two. And two are four. And two and one are three." "Why, Jimmy, that's magnificent. What grade did you say you were in?" "I'm in the first grade." "Well, have you had subtraction yet?" "Have you had multiplication?" "Don't know what that is." "No division either." "No, long or short?" "What grade did you say you were in?" "First grade." "You know how many grades there are in grade school?" "Huh. There are six grades." "Are you going to go to junior high school?" "Oh, sure, I have to go to junior high school." "Well, that's three more years." "You know how much six and three are?" "Huh. That's 9 years." "Are you going to go to senior high school?" "Yeah, I've got to go to senior high school." "Well, that's three more." "Do you know how much nine and three are?" "That's 12. "Are you going to go to college?" "Yeah, I'm going to go to Western Bible Institute." "Is that right?" "Well, that's four more years." 12 and 4 make 16. Are you going to go to seminary? Yes, sir. I'm going to go to Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. Is that right? Well, that's 4 more years. Now, how much did we have before? We had 16, sir. Well, 16 and 4 make 20. Are you going to get a doctorate degree? Yes, sir. Well, that's 3 more years. That's 23 years of school. If somebody would have told me that in the first year, in the first grade, I would have quit in the first grade. Now, we do exactly the same thing with young Christians. We expect young Christians to pray, to have discernment, to understand the Scriptures, to live and to be and to act as though they had been Christians for years. But the spiritual life is the kind of a life that produces a mature Christian. It's a gradual development. And since it's a gradual development, young Christians ought not be discouraged. But there's more to it. If the spiritual life is the kind of a life that produces a mature Christian, then the spiritual life is a well-rounded life. Now, I want to zero in on this pretty hard. I find books that have a title like this, The Secret of the Spiritual Life. As soon as I find that word secret, my mind begins to turn red. Or The Mystery of Godliness. And you gain the impression that God is trying to hide the way of the spiritual life. That you've got to come into some closeted, secretive corner in order to find out how it is to really be spiritual. And unless you're in that particular little corner with that particular little clan, you cannot be spiritual. And the impression is given that there is one secret. And usually this is the way it works. A man who believes that there is one secret to the spiritual life will say, the trouble in our churches today is we do not have enough teaching on the Holy Spirit. We need more instruction in the Holy Spirit in our churches today. Why the churches of Jesus Christ today are ignoramuses when it comes to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And the next one will come along and say, you know what the problem is? The problem is we don't have enough Bible study. Christians are not in the Bible enough. That's the problem. If we had Christians who would really study the Bible, then we'd have people who would be mature. Next person would say, no, it's not that at all. I've seen Bible students who weren't mature, weren't spiritual at all. The key to the spiritual life is evangelism. And usually it's some beady-eyed, sharp, crackly-voiced person who says, the key is evangelism. What we need is to get some people in the church who will preach the gospel, who will preach the gospel of repentance, and who will bring evil to Jesus Christ, and will turn to the church to them. Have you ever seen a person who was not evangelist, who was not on fire for God? Next person will come along and say, what we need is prayer. And it's a somber-faced individual. We need people who will advance on their knees. Have you ever seen anyone who is not a prayer warrior who is also spiritual? The key is prayer. And one after another will give their key to the spiritual life. They are all wrong, and they are all correct. The spiritual life is not just one of these. But it is all of these working together in a man's life to bring about maturity. How would it be if I'd get up in the morning and say, well, I better do my exercises? I'd end up with a tremendous right arm and an atrophied left arm. In order to be well developed, I must be well exercised in body and in mind, and emotions, and in relationships with other people. In every area, there must be a development. And in order for a Christian to be mature, there must be development in all of these areas. Fellowship, and prayer, and giving, teaching of the Holy Spirit, study of the Word of God. All of these things working together. And there may be many more ingredients that have to work in your life. Suffering. Or other things that God may bring in that are peculiar to your particular relationship with God in order to bring you on the road to maturity. If the spiritual man is a mature Christian, and he is, then the spiritual life is not limited to just one thing. It is a well-rounded, full-orbed experience with God. And the final and the last point that I will make by way of conclusion is this. I don't care how spiritual a man may be. That is, I care not how mature a man may be. There is still, in any man's life, huge vistas of development left open for him. All of us would recognize that Paul was a mature, a spiritual man. But in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, not that I have already attained or were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may grasp, I may lay hold of that for which also God has laid hold of me. No matter how mature a man may be, there is still a huge realm which is left unconquered in his daily experience. Sir Isaac Newton was a great student of the universe. He studied the stars, the sun, and the moon. He propounded the laws of gravitation. And this brilliant mind one time said, I'm like a little child playing on the seashore, picking up a pebble here and a pebble there while the ocean rolls in front of me. And the most astute, the most developed of any Christian of the whole experience of the church is like a child. He has picked up a pebble of God's truth and a pebble of God's experience here and another one there. While out there, there's a whole ocean rolling before you. I pray, God, that each of us may grow and develop and mature to spiritual men. That the most spiritual and the most mature may never figure, never feel, may never calculate that he has arrived. There is still room, a great deal of room for growth. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank thee for thy word and for the clarity of thy instruction. We pray for those who are young Christians, babes in Christ, who may be in our fellowship this week. We ask that thou encourage their hearts and feed them and nourish them to bring them along the way towards maturity. For those who may be here as carnal Christians, they've been Christians for years, but have been willfully living for themselves. They still do not discern thy word when they ought to be able to, and they cannot get along with other Christians. We pray, our Father, thou cause them to turn, to confess their sins, and to come into a close walk with thee. For those of us, our Father, who may consider ourselves to be spiritual mature, we pray that thou cause us to develop and grow in the things of Jesus Christ. Add to the discernment. For those who may be here, our Father, those of us who are here, who are natural men, we pray that thou convict them. Show them their desperate, dire need of Jesus Christ. May they see their need of a salvation, their need of a Savior. And we ask that by thy Spirit they may welcome spiritual things in the person of Jesus Christ. And may they come to know him whom to know is life eternal and forgiveness of sins. Dismiss us with thy blessing, grant us a good night's rest and refreshment, and cause us, our Father, to be alert and clear and sharp and receptive to thy word in the day tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.